Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is the story of the call of Abram, who, of course, God later renames as Abraham. We'll read verses 1 to 3 and then skip down to verse 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram obeys. He goes into the land of Canaan, which is the land that God shows him. And then verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Question: what is the promise to Abram, and who receives it? It's not an easy answer. Second part of verse 3 says, "All the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham," or in a descendant of Abraham. And then verse 7 says that the land, this land into which God has led Abraham, will be given to the offspring. That seems like two different promises to two different groups of people. All the families of the earth get this undefined blessing of Abraham, and then his offspring get the land. Now, it may seem like a minor point. What's the deal? Maybe he's making two promises to two different groups of people. But there's great blessing for you in contemplating, understanding, and taking to heart this answer. Remember, as we make our way through Galatians, Paul has been arguing against his opponents, those who are claiming that the way to be right with God is by obeying the law, or that having been saved by faith, we perfect ourselves by following rules, by following the law. And Paul argues vigorously against this false gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. He says salvation really means having God's Spirit in you. And that, obviously, is not something one can earn. And he says, the law itself commands faith. The law itself commands trust in God. The law itself commands reliance on God. And so last time, we saw that there's an inherent contradiction in saying that one is justified by the law, a contradiction which is a lot like the contradiction in the statement, "I am the most humble person in the world." If you make the statement, it's obviously false. And just so, if you say, "I am righteous by keeping all the law," it is self-contradictory. Because the law itself teaches reliance on God. The law itself teaches dependence on God, hope in God, resting in God. So, the real problem is that we don't trust God, that we don't rest in Him. The first impulse of all men is to prove that we are good by our deeds. That's what we saw last week. And last week's text includes then the sweet gospel of Galatians 3:13. I want to read our text today, 15 to 22, beginning in verse 13. So we hear that gospel, and now hear also how Paul uses these verses from Genesis that we've just read to show how the promise to Abraham is fulfilled today and why blessing could never come from our law-keeping but comes instead through Christ's redemption. So, Galatians 3, verses 13 to 22. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Is that clear? Probably not. One commentator, speaking on verses 19 and 20, said this is one of the most obscure passages in the New Testament. This is a difficult passage, but what we want to remember is something that we went back to again and again a couple of years ago when we were preaching through Revelation. Remember? Lots of confusing things in the book of Revelation, but what we would do each week is to say, what's the obvious, clear point of application that the author of Revelation brings out? And we found in every passage there was such a clear, obvious point of application. And then we use that to understand, as much as we could, the confusing matters in the rest of the passage. That's something we need here, too. What is the main point? What is the clear point? And I'd like to suggest that the clear point on which everything else hinges in this passage is in verse 14, immediately preceding today's text. The thought begins in verse 13. Christ became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, the promise to Abraham might be fulfilled. In Christ Jesus, Genesis 12:3 would be fulfilled and all the families of the nations would be blessed. In Christ Jesus. Hold on to that, and the rest of the passage falls into place. Leading to the ultimate question, are you in Christ Jesus? Well, the way I want to approach this is not to go through the section, verse 15 to verse 22, but to ask three questions, answer them, and then look at this all in conclusion, applying it to evangelism in our lives. So the three questions. Who receives the promise of Abraham? What is promised in the promise to Abraham? And what has the law to do with the promise? So who receives the promise of Abraham? What is promised to the recipient? And what has the law to do with the promise? I'm going to jump around in the text a little bit in answering that question, but I hope that will lead to a better understanding and also help us to focus not on these more obscure sections of the passage, but on the main point that Paul is making here. So who receives the promise of Abraham? Verse 16. Let me read it again. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ. Now, we have to be careful here. Paul is not saying the word offspring is singular and therefore it can only refer to one person. He can't mean that because in verse 29 of this same chapter, he uses the same word in a collective sense, a singular word used to refer to many people. So what is Paul saying? I think he's saying this. The promise to Abraham does not extend to all of his physical descendants. The promise to Abraham does not extend to Ishmael, Esau. It does not extend to those who are disobedient. It does not extend to all the descendants of Judah. Instead, the promise to Abraham is all summed up in one physical descendant, that is Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 9, that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Physical offspring, yes, but he's talking about offspring in terms of the recipients of the promise. And all the physical offspring are not recipients of the promise. It is the children of the promise who are the offspring, and the ultimate recipient of the promise is Christ himself. Now, this is actually what led me to puzzle the most this week over this passage. Because I wanted to think of it this way, that we all who are believers, who are saved, are recipients of the promise, and the promise is Christ. And so Christ is what's promised to those descendants of Abraham who are descendants by faith. That's the way I wanted to think of it. But that's not what Paul says. Did you catch that? What Paul says is the promise is to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise is to Christ. He is the recipient of the promise. He's not saying Christ is the promise that the offspring receive. He's saying Christ is the offspring who receives the promise. What does that mean? What does it mean? Christ is the offspring of Abraham. He is ultimately the chosen one. Now, how does that relate to all the nations receiving the blessing of Abraham? We might say, I can see how Christ could be the offspring referred to in Genesis 12:7, the offspring who receives the land. But in Genesis 12:3, the blessing of Abraham goes to all the nations. How can Christ be all the nations? Remember what we said. Verse 14 helps us understand all the puzzles in the chapter. In Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham come to whom? Come to the Gentiles. Come to the nations. Do you see? Christ is the recipient, and all who are in Christ receive the blessing because they are in Christ. Christ is the one who receives all the blessings. No one receives any blessing of Abraham unless they are in Christ, for Christ is the recipient. But when we are in Christ, when we are enfolded in him, when we are his people, when we are his body, when we are his bride, then and only then we receive the blessings that go to Christ, and because we are in Christ, they come to us. There's no chance to be a recipient of the blessing unless you are united to Christ Jesus. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Or as William Perkins, a Puritan commentator, wrote, the right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise, Christ, and Christ being ours, in him and from him, we shall receive all things necessary. That's sweet to our ears. Sweet to our ears. Now, one obvious implication of this is that legalism makes no sense whatsoever, because we don't receive any blessing by obedience. We receive the blessing by being in Christ, by being united to Christ. Now, Paul makes a new argument to that effect against legalism in verses 15 and 17. He says that there are even some human contracts that once it goes into effect, it cannot be changed. It is irrevocable. And that's the type of contract, he says, that God made with Abraham. And it wasn't until 430 years after he made that covenant with Abraham that he gave the law. And the law, says Paul, does not change the promise. It does not supersede the promise to Abraham. Instead, as we showed two sermons ago, the law is a partial fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would go into a foreign country, and God would bring them out with a strong hand, with a mighty arm. And that was prophesied and fulfilled at the time of the giving of the law. Well, Martin Luther summarizes this argument of Paul's in verses 15 and 17 with a marvelous little illustration. Let me read it to you. A man of great wealth adopts a strange lad for his son. Remember, he does not owe the lad a thing. In due time, he appoints the lad heir to his entire fortune. Several years later, the old man asks the lad to do something for him, and the young lad does it. Can the lad now go around and say that he deserved the inheritance by his obedience to the old man's request? How can anybody, says Luther, say that righteousness is obtained by obedience to the law when the law was given 430 years after God's promise of the blessing? So Paul then summarizes the point in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the blessing does not come by law. The blessing is a promise to those in Christ. And so it's all of grace. Everything we receive is of grace. It was always by grace. It will always be by grace. Christ receives the promise, and all those who are in him are beneficiaries of that promise. So that's who the promise is to. Now let's ask the question, what is the promise? What is promised? Look at verse 18 again. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Inheritance. Inheritance is what does not come by the law. Now, it's important in understanding this passage that you see the different words Paul uses for similar ideas. One of those words is inheritance here in verse 18. But there are two other general terms that Paul uses to refer to more or less the same thing. Verses 16, 17, and 18, the promise is of an inheritance. And then verses 8 and 9 and 14, the blessing of Abraham, referring back to Genesis 12, 3. Inheritance, promise, the blessing of Abraham, much overlap in what they signify. But then there are three more specific defining terms that Paul uses in referring to this same blessing of Abraham. Verse 21, life. Verse 6 and verse 21, righteousness. And then our controlling verse, verse 14, the promised Spirit. Now note what Paul has done here. He's talking about the inheritance, but then he's defining that inheritance in spiritual terms. Life, righteousness, the Holy Spirit himself in you. He's saying this is a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 12:7. But what was the promise there? Verse 3, the blessings of Abraham to the families of the nations. Verse 7, the promise was of the land. The land. How is that related to Paul's words here? Life, righteousness, promise, inheritance? The Jews were to inherit the land. The land was a picture of what they were receiving. But if Jesus is the recipient of all the promises, if all the promises are yes in Christ, then Jesus is the heir. Jesus is the one receiving the inheritance. So then, what does Christ receive? That's another way to ask the question, what does land in Genesis 12:7 ultimately refer to? What is the promise? I think the promise is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the inheritance. That is the land. That's what the land was ultimately pointing to. The kingdom of God and of his Christ. The kingdom come. Christ reigning forever and ever. That's the promise. And that's the promise we receive in Christ and only in Christ. So Titus 3:7 refers to us as heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So that we receive righteousness in Christ and thus eternal life in Christ, we become heirs of the kingdom. We receive all things, all that is good, all that is redeemed. So that the promise to Abraham of the land to his descendants is a picture of eternal rest in Christ. It wasn't just land. It wasn't just land. The land of Canaan was not a solution to the problems of the Israelites. They had no rest there, as the author of Hebrews makes clear, Hebrews 4:8-9, "For if Joshua had given them rest," that is, if their rest had come upon their entering the promised land, the land of Canaan, "God would not have spoken," in Psalm 110, "of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And that is, that Sabbath rest is today. Resting from our ultimate works and ultimately, finally, in the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And that is life. That is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Life entered into through the promised righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That's the promise of Abraham received by all who are in Christ. That is the blessing that comes to all the families of the nations. Eternal rest. Eternal joy in the presence of Christ, seeing him, learning more of him, delighting in him and in his work for all eternity. So the recipient of the promise is Christ. The promise itself is ultimately the kingdom of God. Well, what has the law to do with the promise? What is the role of law? We've already seen from verses 15 and 17 that the law comes after the promise and thus does not supersede it. Instead, that the Mosaic law is part of the implementation of the promise. And verse 21 makes a similar point. Let me read it. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If you just read through Galatians and stop at verse 20, you might think that's the case. But Paul says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. As we saw two sermons ago, the law is based on our prior relationship to God. Again and again and again, as God gives the law, he says what? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am your God already. Therefore, live this way. The law is a result. Our behavior is a result of a prior relationship. Furthermore, the law commands us to love God. And we can only do that by the work of God in our lives. We can only do that with a circumcised heart. But the Scripture not only commands us to love God, the Scripture also commends to us the love of His law. Consider this wonderful verse, Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Why does the psalmist say that? I've asked before in contemplating this verse, some of you have heard me say it, do you love the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit? You know, you might be thankful for it, that there is some limit on the speed at which crazy people around you drive. But I never heard anyone say, I love so much the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit. We don't love rules, we love God. And so we love the law. The psalmist says he loves the law because the law displays the character of God. The law is a picture of the character of God, which has been fulfilled, completed, literally fleshed out in Christ Jesus. Parts of the law show God's eternal character directly, what He loves, what He hates. Parts of the law foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ, the pictures of the sacrificial system and the annual feast. Parts of the law give details of how the Israelites are to be God's people and to live lives consistent with God's character, loving God with all their heart in the particular situation they find themselves at the time of coming out of Egypt. But all of the law shows the character of God. Law, thus, is not opposed to the promise, but a key part of God's revelation for us to delight in. Furthermore, it's important to note that the law given at Mount Sinai did not introduce the necessity of obedience for God's people. It's not like God made a promise to Abraham and the relationship of Abraham and his descendants up until Moses did not have any requirements to it. But rather, from the very beginning, there were implications of being in relationship to God. Obedience was required even in Abraham's day. Indeed, Genesis 12:1 was the first thing that God says to Abram. It's a command. Go. Leave your father's house. The first statement is a command which Abram must obey. Or we could look at Genesis 17:1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, says God. Later in that same chapter, the command to circumcise all males in his household. God always required obedience of his people. The law did not introduce the idea of obedience. The point is this: for Abraham and for Moses and for us today, covenant obedience flows out of our relationship with God. Covenant obedience flows out of love for the God whose character is displayed in the law. Did you catch that? Don't think of the Mosaic Law as something new in the history of redemption. The law instead was a fleshing out of what God had already required of his people. It was a picture of who he is and what it means to be a follower of him. So God declared Abram righteous by faith, and then he says, walk before me and be blameless. God declares the people of Israel are his. He is their God. And then he says, be holy because I am holy. Faith and trust are the basis of our relationship, but faith and trust are not faith and trust unless they show themselves in obedience. So it's like if you have a little 3-year-old child standing on the side of the swimming pool, and you're in the pool, and you're saying, jump, jump, that child, if he or she can articulate it, might say, oh, I trust Daddy. I trust him so much, but when it comes to jumping, he or she might shrink back. The child does not really trust. He doesn't trust by the words, oh, I trust Daddy. He shows his trust by the action, jumping off the side of the pool into his father's arms. So that we, when we really trust God, respond with joyful obedience, not compulsory obedience. Joyful obedience, not obedience by force. This is what the New Testament refers to as the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience of faith. And that is completely the opposite of legalistic obedience. This is what John Piper writes. God's ultimate blessing does depend on obedience, but not on works of law, works that aim to earn God's blessing. The obedience on which salvation depends is simply the way a person acts in which he is really trusting in the promises of God. Just like that child jumping off the pool, the side of the pool. Such obedience, concludes John, is simply a life lived by faith in God's power and love. If we have faith in God, we will live a life characterized by faith in God. And that life characterized by faith in God is what we mean by obedience. So what is new at Sinai is not obedience, but a fuller expression of the character of God, showing aspects of God's character that are appropriate for a nation rather than a family or a clan, and giving more details, a more complete picture of the coming fulfillment of the promise in Christ Jesus. Well, let's now, with that, go back to Galatians, which helps us to see that. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Paul writes, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added, that is, the covenant with Abraham was fundamental. The overall relationship is based on that promise to Abraham. The law is something supplemental, added, doesn't change anything. It just further clarifies what was already promised and communicated in the original covenant. So it was added. Second, it was added because of transgressions. The law reveals God's character more fully, what a life lived following God will look like, and thus shows us how far short we fall of such a life. It does this in part by actually increasing sin, stirring up sin. That's one meaning of this phrase translated here, because of transgressions. One Greek lexicon translates this, to bring transgressions about and into the open. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. So the law shows that it is right and reasonable to love God and to glorify Him, and that points out how much we do not do that. So it's very important now to see that obedience to the law is not simply fulfilling certain actions. But as we've seen before, the law itself commands trust, commands faith, commands delight, commands love. Indeed, this is the entire purpose of creation, Isaiah 43 tells us, that we would glorify God, and that is reflected in the law. if all that were required were a checklist of commands that we were to obey externally, we might do that in our own power. But that would not be obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart is impossible apart from the empowering of God inside us, apart from his humbling of our spirits. So, because of transgressions means both the law comes in to clarify the way we are disobedient in our hearts, and the law comes into place even to stir up disobedience so that it might be very obvious that we are all condemned apart from his grace. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that is Christ, should come. He's the goal. The law points to Christ. The law raises expectations of the coming Savior. This is what Calvin says. The law was given in order to rouse men to the expectation of Christ. The law points to Jesus. Verse 22 of Galatians 3 then expands on these ideas. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All are held captive under sin. The law stirs up sin. The law clarifies that God demands our heart, not only our deeds. The law itself preaches the gospel, showing there's no hope apart from atonement coming from God. There's no hope apart from the work of another, that we are in desperate need of grace. And all this paves the way for the promise given to believers. We get that through union with Christ, the imparting of the Spirit now, and it's the Spirit who enables us to live a life worthy of our calling. That's what we must see whenever we think about the law. We must see that the command is not do this on your own power, either to earn merit or to grow in Christ, to become more worthy of him. But the command is always receive the Spirit and so live like God. Show what God is like by his power. We've said before that it makes no sense to think that you could obey God and merit the receipt of the Holy Spirit. This point here is subtly different. It makes no sense to think you could obey God fully apart from his Holy Spirit. For everything, says Paul in verse 22, is imprisoned under sin. If you're imprisoned under sin, you need your buddy to come and break into the jail to take you out. You're locked up. You can't do anything. It's only God, the Holy Spirit, who can come, break the walls, open up a pathway for you to come out and release you from the imprisonment of sin. Everything is imprisoned under sin until the promise is given, Paul says in verse 22. It's a gift, not something that is earned. Jumping ahead in Galatians, let me just read Galatians 5, 22, 23 to help you see what Paul is getting at here. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, that indwelling Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And look at that last phrase. Against such things, there is no law. If the Spirit is dwelling in us, bearing fruit, we do obey the law by the Spirit's power, not by aiming to avoid evil so much as aiming to become what God intends us to be. So if we think we can obey the law apart from the Holy Spirit, we have not really seen the law. And we will understand more of that as we go through Galatians in the weeks ahead. Let me just give a very brief footnote on the second half of verse 19 and verse 20, the passage that I referred to earlier as one of the most obscure in the New Testament. I think it means this, that the law was given through the intermediary of angels and of Moses, but the promise was given directly by God to Abraham, showing that the promise is ultimate and the law is secondary. I think that's what Paul is saying there, but I am not sure. But in conclusion here, the law stirs up sin. The law teaches us and disciplines us, as we'll see in greater detail next week, until Jesus comes. It's still useful. It's holy, right, and good, says Paul. It displays the character of God, but the fulfillment of all the law is in Christ Jesus. And we fulfill the law as we are in Christ Jesus ourselves. So we've seen Christ is the recipient of the promise to Abraham. We receive the promise only by being in Christ. The promise is of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. The promise is indeed all things that are good and redeemed. As recipients of the promise, we rejoice in God. We will be in his presence for all eternity. The law does not provide an alternative means of receiving the promise, but by displaying who God is, displaying what he is like, the law shows sin to be utterly sinful. It points to our need for a Savior, our need for the Holy Spirit. Why is this important to you? Is this just a bunch of theological terms that we've thrown around up here? Okay, now we understand Galatians 3 a little better, but I don't see what the implication this has for my life. I want to conclude by talking about the implications of these ideas in one particular area, in evangelism. In your evangelism of others and in your evangelism of yourself. And I'll define what I mean by evangelism of yourself in a minute. First of all, evangelism of others. We've said that the law displays the character of God. The law displays how far short we fall of the character of God. And so, one necessary part of true evangelism must be a communication of who God is, in part through a communication of the law. The law is vital. We must not talk about the benefits of salvation without clarifying the need for salvation. But remember what the law is. Two aspects of the law I want you to be sure to remember in evangelism. First, the law is a revelation of the character of God. And so, yes, his holiness, his purity, his hatred of sin, all of those are absolutely vital. But the law is a picture of the entirety of the character of God. And so it also includes his love, his grace, his mercy, and his compassion. We want to hold up the character of God in all its glory. So never speak of the law as if it were a list of external deeds that one must fulfill. Instead, use the law to picture the character of God and thus show how far short we fall of that. Second aspect of the law to remember. Remember, the law concerns the heart as well as the deed. The response to the character of God we see in the law is rightly love and trust. That's the correct way to respond. So in evangelism, we want to proclaim God for who he is and help the person we're speaking to see God for who he is in the law, in the gospel. We want to lead to their humbling themselves before God, yes. And we want to lead to their delighting in a holy God who provides a way for ruined sinners, who provides a way to reclaim ruined sinners. A God who welcomes you in Christ to himself. That's what we want to proclaim in evangelism. Holiness, love, our fallen estate, and God's promise to us in Christ of the kingdom of God and all things in him. What about evangelizing yourself? The word evangelize is a transliteration of a Greek word that means to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Evangelize yourself. Preach the good news to yourself. How we need that every day. How we need that every day. What does it mean to do that? Meditate on the character of God. The same things we've been talking about. His holiness, his love, his mercy, his perfection. Look to your own heart and speak the gospel to your own heart, asking, am I in Christ? Am I united with Christ? Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Reminding yourself again and again and again that this is all about a relationship, being in Christ, being part of him. It's not about obeying a list of do's and don'ts. It's about being in Christ. It's a relationship that leads to action, a relationship that leads you to jump off the sides of the pool into the arms of that loving Father. It's a relationship that leads to actions but is not dependent on actions. It's looking to the promise of the kingdom, to the promise of life, where all is summed up in Christ, and all the promises find their yes in Christ. So if the answer to that question, am I in Christ, is yes, then preach the gospel to yourself, preach the good news to yourself by saying, am I living today in light of this truth by the power of the Holy Spirit? Am I rejoicing in the midst of trials? Am I persevering through disappointments in the sin of others, through disappointments in my own sin? Am I telling myself, I am in Christ. I am an heir of all things because of Christ. His Holy Spirit is in me. Therefore, I am an heir of the kingdom of God, and his kingdom is forever, and his kingdom overcomes all evil, all opposition, including that remaining opposition in my heart. Preach the gospel to yourself, brothers and sisters. Preach the gospel to yourself. Make Christ your goal. Make Christ your life, for he is ultimate. He is ultimate. Follow him. Let's pray together.